My title of my message today is The Unseen God. Making the invisible visible and living out the kingdom. Two times in the New Testament, it says that no one has seen God at any time. Two times. We're going to look at both of them. I'm aware that there's appearances of God in the Old Testament, Christophanies and Theophanies, and we're not going to get into those today. But I want to look at the two passages to talk about that. And if you go to the next slide, please. Again, stick with me here. We're going to move. There's a picture of God. He's invisible, right? There's nothing there. And for most of the people throughout history, that's what God has looked like. Next slide, please. I want to encourage you to put on your thinking cap now. I'm gonna put it to you here a little bit. It's part of the first commandment, love God with all your mind. Okay, so put on your thinking cap here. And Isaiah says, come now, let us reason together. Let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Think about these things. God invites us to think. He loves thinking people. Alright. Next slide, please. About 30 years ago, I came across this parable by a guy, this guy's name, he's a philosopher at Cambridge. This guy's name was John Wisdom. John Wisdom, huh? Okay. And this is the parable of the invisible gardener. Interesting thing about this parable was it was picked up by an atheistic philosopher named Anthony Flew. And he used it in his proofs against the existence of God, the proof that God did not exist. He used this parable. And I want to look at it here for a minute. And just as a side note, Anthony Flew is 84 right now. At age 81, he became a believer in God. Now, it's a little deistic. It's more like the picture of God we saw. Somebody's up there somewhere. But he shifted from atheism, this Cambridge philosopher. He was also a Cambridge philosopher. He shifted from, after 81 years of atheism, he shifts. You know, 2004, that's wild, I think. But anyway, he used to use this parable. And it says, once upon a time, you can read along, follow along with me as best you can here. Once upon a time, two explorers came upon a clearing in the jungle. In the clearing were growing many flowers and many weeds. One explorer says, some gardener must tend this plot. The other one disagrees. There is no gardener. So they set up a barbed wire fence and they electrify it. They patrol with bloodhounds, but no shrieks ever suggest that some intruder has received a shock. No movements in the wire ever betray an invisible climber. The bloodhounds never give cry. Yet still the believer is not convinced. But there is a gardener, invisible, intangible, insensible to electric shocks. A gardener who has no scent and makes no sound. A gardener who comes secretly to look after the garden for which he loves. At last the skeptic despairs. But what remains of your original assertion? Just how does what you call an invisible, intangible, eternally elusive gardener differ from an imaginary gardener or even no gardener at all? And he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. There is no difference between that gardener and an imaginary or no gardener at all. And if you're catching what's going on here, this is an analogy of the believer in God, the invisible God, who's out there somewhere, but you can't see him, smelling, tasting, touching. There's no sensibility of him. How is that God different than no God at all? Okay, next slide, please. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. Now, one of the things other than eternal. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. The invisible gardener, over 2,000 years ago, steps down on the planet and says, "Here I am. Do you see it? God, the invisible gardener shows up. He steps down on the planet and says, "Here I am. See me, feel me, look at my hands, the holes in my hands." Okay. Next slide, please. The invisible gardener shows up on the planet. And in 1 Corinthians 15, I just want to go through this real quick. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." He not only shows up, he brings good news. He brings the gospel. "The gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance." Notice that phrase, first importance. These things are very important, okay? First importance, what I received, that number one. I put numbers there. I want you to see these four things. This is the gospel, right? This is the gospel in a nutshell. There are four things right there. Number one, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And that, number two, He was buried. And that, number, I got a number wrong. I'm sorry. Don't you hate when that happens? Number three, He was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. And that, four, He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. You know, you don't have the gospel unless He even makes an appearance afterwards. Otherwise, it's just a made-up story. Okay? That's part of the gospel, these appearances. Go to the next slide, please. "For if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then all our preaching is useless and your faith is useless." Look. This is incredible. The invisible gardener steps down the planet and He comes into the planet as a baby in a manger. Okay? As a baby in a manger. And then he dies for us, and He allows the people that He came to serve and to save, He allows them to put Him on a cross, a criminal's death, and then He uses that activity, that event, as the means to their salvation, the very people that crucified Him. This is incredible. What kind of gardener is this? And then He rises from the dead, and you know, if this is just some made up story, Paul says we're to be pitied most among men. We are just sitting here wasting time. You realize that this really didn't happen, okay? Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses." Okay? "Eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord. It seems fitting to me as well, having investigated..." Look at the language here. "Having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus," writing to Theophilus, "so that you may know..." Why did he write the book of Luke? "So that you may know the exact truth about the things that have been taught." Next slide, please.
Next slide, please. Yeah, the whole gospel message, and believe me, it's not just some shot in the dark. You aren't jumping off a cliff into nowhere. I hope this thing's real. I hope this thing really pans out okay. It's not like that at all. He's written so that you might know the exact truth. In Acts 1:3, and these he also presented himself alive after his suffering. He shows up after he was crucified. He shows up. And by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of these things concerning the kingdom of God. I just want to, you know, this isn't just some wild goose chase. I hope it's true. I mean, it sounds nice, you know, Jesus is taking care of me and all that. It's not like that. This event happened, and I don't have time to get into it, but the historical evidence is so incredible. I mean, if you can't believe in Jesus and his resurrection, you have no basis for believing in Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great or any of those, because the historical evidence for those guys is way, 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 way less than what it is for the historical Jesus. Okay. I don't have time to get into all that, but I mean, the historical evidence, the eyewitnesses' account, and the lapse of time between the written record and what actually happened is just unprecedented. I'm telling you. Okay, I don't have time to get into all that now. But think of it. What motive would the disciples have in making this up anyway? How would they gain anything by making this story up that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, he got them martyred. I mean, 11 out of 12, according to historical evidence. 11 out of 12 suffered a mortal death. They got them killed. What motive would they have for making this thing up? Not much of a motive. Peter was hung upside down and crucified upside down. John was boiled in a pot of hot oil. I mean, there was nothing for them to gain by making this up. And yet they stuck to it to the end, you know. There's just no motive for making this thing up. Okay. Now, I just want to go on now. Next slide. We are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We've really sort of messed this thing up in our Western Christianity. We've interpreted believe to mean you give assent to a list of creeds. You know, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe He rose from the dead? Do you believe in the Virgin Mary? Do you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Do you believe that you're in? And all you have to do is say yes to that list of creeds, and you're in. But the word believe was a tough translation from Greek to English. And they didn't have a word. They did not have a word to go directly from Greek to English. So they put two Anglo-Saxon words together. And they were be, which means to live, and lethen, which means in accordance with. So belief means to live in accordance with. Thou shalt believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That means you will line up your life and live in accordance with what Jesus has said. In John 3:36, it says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But look at the rest of it. And it gives the opposite. And he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So the opposite of belief is disobedience. There is a link embedded in that word is obedience and surrender and lining up your life to Jesus. Okay? It's not just this intellectual giving assent to a list of creeds like we have made it in our Western culture, much of our Western culture. Okay? It's a godly surrender. You know, the devils believe, right? Doesn't it say that in James? The devils believe and tremble. Okay? And so it's this godly surrender where you line up your life with Jesus. You live in accordance with the way Jesus has called us to live. Next slide, please. Okay, now, here's second time in the New Testament where it says, no one has seen God at any time. No one has seen God at any time. First time it says, Jesus has made him known. Jesus revealed what the invisible God is really like. If you want to know what God is really like, look at Jesus. Okay? Now, in this one it says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. It is you and I that's going to make known to the world what the invisible God is really like. See, Jesus went back to the Father. It's you and I. It's us. There is no one else. There is no one else. And at this point in the message, I'm going to start preaching myself here. Okay, you're allowed to listen in. But, okay? That's what's going to happen here. All right? Next slide, please. There is no one else. Jesus went back to the Father. And you have to click the enter button. Okay. God has chosen you and I to reveal his character to the world. This astounds me. Next, the invisible God becomes visible through the depth and the quality of our love towards one another and towards the world around us. And we are to educate the world by the power of the example of our love. It's not your great intellect. It's not you winning arguments. It is your love. It is your love. It is your love that will convince the world about the reality of the invisible God. Yeah. This honestly, this blows my mind. I'm thinking, God, what are you thinking? Why would you pick me or us to do this job? I mean, and you know, we're in manner going in and out of John Eldridge's book, Wild at Heart. And this is one of the reasons why John Eldridge calls God wild at heart. This is radical. This is risky. This is outrageous that he would call us to this type of activity. Sometimes I just shake my head and I don't quite get this one. But he loves, he trusts us that much. Wow. Wow. Next slide, please. The distinguishing mark of a Christian. I'm going to run real quick through a bunch of scripture here. Okay? I don't want to insult your intelligence, but I want you to get this. See the theme. Okay, 1 John 3:10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. It's obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Next slide. But whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Next. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God. And God abides in him. Next. And this commandment we have from him, the one who loves God should love his brother also. And then he bluntly says in the verse before, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. That's pretty blunt. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That's why when the lawyers came to Jesus and said, Jesus, what's the first and foremost commandment? Bottom line, what's this whole thing all about? The lawyer asked for one commandment. Jesus gives them two. What's with that? He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. That's two. Because you cannot separate the two. If you're going to ascribe worth to God, you have to ascribe worth to those who God describes as worthy. The people on this planet. There's no disconnect there. All right. So the number one characteristic of Christianity is love. And the center of Christianity is love. I kind of like this phrase. The royal law. The royal law. Are you living out the royal law? James 2:8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, did you know what the royal law was? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you're doing that, you are doing well. Are you doing well? I don't want you to think I just grabbed a bunch of scriptures out of 1 John either. I have a few more. Okay. Romans 13:10. Love does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. The bottom line of Christianity is love. Look, this is not some side issue here. This isn't some peripheral thing. Oh yeah, by the way, you're supposed to love your neighbor. This is bottom line Christianity. This is the essence of it. This is the heart of it. You know, if we don't get this right, what's the sense of all the other stuff that we do in church if we don't have this down? This is it. I mean, honestly, what good are the gifts of God and prophecy, tongues, miracles, healing? What good is all that if all those things are not motivated by love and energized by love? What good are those things? They're useless. Kathy, you thought of 1 Corinthians 13? It's vain. It's empty. And I'm not saying we don't need those things. I mean, we need all that activity, and tithing and giving and all that stuff. But look, if it's not energized and motivated by love, it is, honestly, it's empty. It's dead. It's empty. It's worthless. There is a higher agenda. Next slide, please. First Corinthians 16:14, and do everything with love. Hey, I think there's a theme here. I'm not trying to insult your intelligence, but honestly, we need to get this right. There isn't a higher agenda than this. There isn't. Colossians 3:14, above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. 1 Peter 4:8, most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other, for love covers a multitude of sins. Most important of all. Yeah, this is easy to talk about, huh? Really. It's easy. It's so obvious in Scripture. The main things in Scripture are the plain things in Scripture, and the plain things are the main thing. And it's not hard to dig up a bunch of Scriptures about this topic. I'm just giving you a little sampling of them. And it's easy to get up here and talk about this stuff, but to live it out is a whole different ballgame. For example, at the end of that verse, for love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sin. In the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, they realized they were naked and they were ashamed. And they got fig leaves, but God provided them with animal skins to hide their shame and their nakedness. Love covers a multitude of sins. We need to do that with one another. I mean, we need to do that with one another. All of us are in process. We all blow it. Okay? And we need to cover one another and remove shame from the person and love them back into the kingdom. Instead of wagging the finger and pointing and shifting blame and, you know. We need to be a people of mercy. Mercy, mercy, mercy covers a multitude of sin. Too often we gloat over the sin. And then we gossip about it. Honestly, we're all in process. You know, you hear somebody gossip about you. Well, let them gossip about me. If they come to me, I can tell them much worse things about myself than they ever heard. Honestly, I'm in process here. I'm the one in need of mercy. And I need to be like that with someone else, everyone else. We need to, that's the kind of people we need to be. Next slide, please. First Thessalonians 3:12. And may the Lord make your love for one another and for all people grow and overflow, just as our love for you overflows. 2 Thessalonians 1:3. Dear brothers and sisters, we can't help but thank God for you because your faith is flourishing and your love for one another is growing. We see it there again. We need to be brutally honest. I mean, maybe painfully honest about this. Okay. Is that our level of love in this body? I mean, 1 hour of church and then we go home. And part of it isn't, part of it is just our Western individualistic lifestyle that we're all caught up in. We come and we relate for a few hours on Sunday morning, and then we never see each other the rest of the week. How are you going to develop the kind of love that they're talking about here with that kind of time invested in one another? You can't. We're not very good at this. We're really not. We're really not. We're all growing in this process. But I'm glad for that scripture in Lamentations, which says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and His mercies never come to an end. Aren't you glad? See, we've all blown it. And we have plan A, and we blow it. So along comes plan B. And we blow it, and along comes plan C. How many times have you been through the alphabet? Oh, yeah. We've all been through the alphabet quite a few times. The steadfast love of the mercy of the Lord never ceases, and His mercies never come to an end. His mercies never come to an end. Next slide, please. You know, the whole aspect of being the body of Christ, I just think we're far short of it. You know, I think, and part of it is the mindset of the Western culture is just the thing that we're caught in, up into. Okay, I think it was very different in the early church. Now the royal log is tough. You thought it was tough before. You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, why do you have to say that? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For He gives sunlight to both the evil and the good. And He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Who are your enemies? That mean boss you have at work? The Bible says love them. Your nasty neighbor? The Bible says bless them. You know that bully at school? The Bible says love them. That co-worker of yours, the guy that's gay? The Bible says, love them and bless them. That obnoxious family members. Our job is to love people. Our job is to extend mercy to people. That's your job. This is your great commission. What about Iraqis? Can I step on some toes here? Iranians? North Koreans? Mexican immigrants? Flip this slide, please. Rapists, murderers, Al-Qaeda terrorists. Getting a little tense, isn't it? Did Jesus die for everyone? Did He ascribe worth to everyone on this planet by dying for them? I don't know who's left out. 1 Timothy 2:6, he gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. 2 Corinthians 5:14, either way, Christ's love controls us since we believe that Christ died for all. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, not only our sins, but the sins of all. This doesn't leave anyone out. Sorry.
I didn't say this. I'm just telling you what Jesus said.
But this gets tough. This gets real tough. But Jesus causes it to rain on them, just like it does you. He blesses them with natural goodness. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. He is merciful to everyone on this planet. Next slide, please. Jesus is radical. He is. He just loved to upset the cart. That's why John calls him Wild at Heart. And he says, we need to be like him. Matthew 9, 10, 11. Later, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. Disreputable sinners. I don't know. Drunks, drug addicts, prostitutes, what? Who knows? Okay. And tax collectors, they worked for the Roman government, and they made their money by cheating you out of more taxes than you really had to pay. That's how they made their money. They weren't very well liked. Okay, they were bottom of the totem pole in society here. But when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with such scum? Why does your teacher eat with such scum? What's he doing hanging around with people like that? You know you get a bad reputation, Jesus, hanging around with people like that. Luke 7:34, the Son of Man, on the other hand, feasts and drinks, and you say, he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and other sinners. Why? Why do they hang around him? Why would they like to be around him? Why would they like to hang out with him? What is this? You know, this blows, another thing, blows my mind. Aren't we supposed to be like him? I'm telling you right now, those disreputable sinners in our society, the prostitutes and the drug addicts, and the drunkards, and the people who are getting divorced, and the people who are down and out, they're not going to step in here. Because they're afraid of what we might say. But they love to be with Jesus. There's something wrong. You know, they will go to the bar. But they'll get a little bit of respect. And an ear to chew on. And they're not going to get someone pointing their finger at them. That's where they'll go. What is wrong that they won't come here? Honestly, this is painfully hard. We are missing it. I'm not just saying us. I'm talking the church as a whole. The church across the board. Where is this church where the disreputable sinners, the down and outers, where is this church where they're flocking to? I'm betting there's somewhere across the United States, but there's not many. And we need to become that kind of a church. We need to become that kind of a church. See, Jesus, they loved hanging around him because he loved them. He showed mercy to them. And he loved them. And he showed them respect and dignity. And he ascribed to them their worth. We need to be just like that. We need to love just like that. Where is the church that's like that? We need to become like that. Tough stuff. I'm telling you, this is tough. This is extremely tough. But that kind of person needs to be free to come in here and know that no one's going to point the finger, no one's going to judge us. Well, we're just going to love them and show them mercy and give them the respect and dignity that they deserve because Jesus died for them too, you know. You know, the problem is we look too much like the Pharisees. We look too much like Pharisees. And that's the problem. That's the problem. Next slide, please. Turn your Bible to Luke 7. Turn your Bible to Luke 7, please. And we'll start in 39. Luke 7:39. I don't know where the slide is, but it says a new way of seeing. We need a new way of seeing. We need the eyes of Jesus when looking at people. Luke 7:39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. She is a sinner. She is a sinner. That was the Pharisees' assessment of this woman. That's how he saw her. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors, and one owed 500 denarii and another 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning to the woman, he said to Simon, this is Jesus speaking. I want you to see this. Do you see this woman? Simon sees a sinner, but Jesus sees a woman in need. A woman of worth and dignity and respect, and a woman that needs to be loved, and a woman with potential, and a woman with beauty. And that's what Jesus sees, and that motivates him to move in love. How often do we see the sinner? Honestly, let's say some guy comes in here, someone new, motorcycle jacket, long hair, tattoos, piercings, all over, dirty. You know, and he has a girl with him who's not dressed appropriately. And she's full of tattoos and piercings. What goes off in your head? What do you see? I bet most of I'm not going to tell you what it will go through my head because it's embarrassing and it's wrong. It's not right. When someone like that comes through that door, you and I need to see a person with unsubscribable worth whom Jesus died for and needs to be loved and extended mercy to. And that's how we need to see. We need to train our eyes differently. We don't think like that. I know. What kind of mental gymnastics you're going to jump through when someone like that comes through the door. And I'm here to tell you it's wrong. It is wrong. It is sin. We don't recognize the sin because we do it so often. We do it so often. Where's that original slide? You have that? I know Kathy went through this last week. 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. If I could speak all languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all God's secrets, plans, and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, all these religious activities, nice religious activities, but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor, sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I have gained nothing. It's just religious noise. That's all it is. Without love, it is just a bunch of religious noise and game playing, and it's empty. It's useless. Next slide, please. We need to learn to love without strings attached. You know, we always have strings attached to our love, and we need to get rid of those strings. Doesn't matter who. We need to ascribe unsurpassable worth to those whom Jesus ascribes as worthy. And that happens to be everybody on the planet. Everybody. Everybody. Nobody should ever walk through that door without receiving unsurpassable, or without us ascribing to them unsurpassable worth and having a mindset of blessing them and loving them and extending mercy to them. That's our job. That's it. This is it. If our thoughts, words, and deeds, do not result in ascribing unsurpassable worth to the person we've encountered, then it should not be thought, voiced, or acted on. And that is one tall order. We are so geared to judge people, to make judgments about people, and we do it so often, we don't even realize that if we're not doing that, it's sin. It's wrong. The biker that comes through the door, you know, looking like whatever, we go through all these, we're doing that. We're doing exactly that. And we need to be thinking, how can I bless this guy? How can I love this guy? How can I show this guy mercy? But we've been so trained by the enemy to think the other way in the realm of judging. I know there's, I'm using the word judging. I know there's two different kinds of good judging. There's good judging and bad judging. Greek word for judging is krinos. That's where we get the word critic. okay? And it's like a movie critic will judge a good movie from a bad movie. And we need to judge, you know, a good decision from a bad decision. And that kind of judgment is good. But I'm talking about judging in a negative sense, where you're detracting from their worth, detracting from their dignity, detracting from their beauty, or detracting from their character. The enemy operates in this realm big time. Because, and it just doesn't happen to people in the world. It's not the way we're judging just people in the world. We judge one another, too, in the body. You know, somebody loses a job, we think, oh, they must be lazy. Or somebody gets pregnant out of wedlock, and we think, oh, they must be a whore. They must be cheap. See? Somebody gets addicted to drugs, and we think, oh, they must have no self-discipline, they must have no, you know, they're just a low-lifer. And these things run through our head, and I'm telling you, these things are wrong. These things are wrong. To start with, those people, those kinds of people, those people who've been in those situations, they didn't wake up one day and decide, hey, I'm going to be a drug addict. Or I'm going to be an unwed mother. Or I'm going to be unemployed. Or I'm going to end up in jail. People don't wake up like that in the morning and decide one day that that's what they're going to do. There are a myriad of circumstances and relationships and factors that feed into that. Everybody has a story. And some of those stories would blow your mind. And you have no idea what they are. Only God can really know. And for you to judge is wrong. It's playing God. It is. All those people were one time little kids. The girl was pregnant out of wedlock. One day she had a dream to be a princess and marry a Prince Charming and live in a castle. But something went wrong with the dream. Something went wrong. And our job is to love people like that and restore them back into the love and dignity that they deserve. And we are to be the stepping stone to leading them to Jesus and the love of Jesus, who can heal them and restore them and bring them the life and the dignity that they've always longed for. Our job is to love people. Everybody has a story. Last slide, please. The royal law. Ephesians 5:2. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. And he calls us to be a pleasing aroma to other people and simply love them. We think we have to fix them first. Then we'll accept them after they're fixed. No. That's wrong. We are called to love them and sacrifice for them right where they're at, right the way they are, without any judgment. This is our job. And I'm telling you, I'm preaching to myself, this is tough stuff. You're going to have to retrain the way you think. You're going to have to refocus your vision. You're going to have to stay fixed on Jesus, because this is tough stuff. Because we have been trained for so long in the church to be judges and finger pointers and critical people rather than loving and accepting of people right where they're at. Are you growing in your capacity to love? We're all in process. We're all in process. But by the grace of God, we need to grow in our love till we get to the point where we are a pleasing aroma to the people we're around, so that everyone likes to hear it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you come and invade our hearts and minds and transform us from moment by moment and glory to glory to be a more loving people. Lord, this is it. There is no higher agenda than for us to love you and to love one another, Lord. Would you invade our hearts afresh and anew and transform us so that we see people and ascribe to them the unsurpassable worth that you ascribe to them. That we love people like you love. That we extend mercy like you extend mercy. That our mercies would never end. That we would be forgiving and gentle with people and non-judgmental and accepting of people. Lord Jesus, come and invade our hearts and minds. We invite you in, Lord, to make us people that know how to love. People that can love one another in a way that affects the world. And people that can love the world in a way that makes us attractive to you. Lord Jesus, we bless you and thank you in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.